Ezra chapter 6. The whole of this chapter, which moves back from the Hebrew language moves back from Aramaic into the Hebrew language, and moves us on in the story towards the appearance of Ezra, whose name the book bears. Ezra chapter 6 at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices are offered and burnt offerings are brought. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 courses of great stones and 1 course of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away and let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue and tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people that shall put forth a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by command of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the house was finished on the 3rd day of the month of Adar in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they sent the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And at this point the language changes to Hebrew. On the 14th day of the 1st month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. all of them were clean. So they killed the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. And it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the pollutions of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. To his name all praise be given. 6 rounds off a 20-year period and leads us into the next period, which begins a lifetime later, and that history takes you right through to the end of the book of Nehemiah. Now that may be interesting, but it's not the point. There is a point to Ezra chapter 6, there is a message in Ezra chapter 6, and fundamentally, here it is. History need not repeat itself. That is, history need not repeat itself for God's people. Now, the Bible is full of a record of the tactics of wickedness, the tactics of the devil, which are endlessly repeated. And the actions and the methods of wicked men are also repeated ad nauseam. Not only the Bible, but secular history tells you that. History does repeat itself. But our God is not a creature. Our God, who is fully in his creation, is not part of that creation in that he came into being with it. He is ineffable. He is infinite. And so for him, history does not need to repeat itself. Therefore, history does not need to repeat itself for his people. Now, the reason we say this is because the situation in chapter 6 is exactly the same as the situation in chapter 4. Humanly and politically, chapter 6 is the same as it was 16 years before. The same letter, almost, certainly the same intention, is sent asking that the records be searched, the same records. But the outcome is totally different. In fact, the outcome, as you know, is quite opposite from that which occurred 16 years before. Now, what makes the difference? Well, we know, because the chapter between chapter 5 tells us clearly that the difference is this, that God's word came into the situation. God sent Haggai and Zechariah. God's word broke into the situation, and vitally, God's word was believed. It was received in faith, and so it was obeyed. It was followed. And that's what makes the difference between these two incidents with 16 years between them. That's what makes the difference between chapters 4 and chapter 6. And I hope we know now that these two things, the Word of God and faith to meet it, are always present, will always be present, when the work of God moves forward amongst us. When you and I make advances in the Christian life, when this congregation or the whole of the Church of Christ makes a move in the Christian life, then you can be sure these two things will be in operation. God's word will have broken in, and faith will have met it. And response will take the form of obedience. Now you see, there was a third thing Not only does God's word come in and power and is received in faith and obedience, but there's a hidden influence that goes all the way right up to the throne of Darius. Now, the Bible does not tell us that that's so. It doesn't make the connection between the first two things and the third. It doesn't make the connection between the word and faith on the one hand, and Darius, the king's heart, being moved on the other. But the Bible invites us to make the connection. And surely it's obvious to the eyes of faith and obvious to everyone who has come to know how God works, to every Christian, that there is a connection between the word being met in faith and the world changing. Put it this way, when God's word is let loose, and being let loose is obeyed by the people of God, then its power and its effect are incalculable. And sometimes, let's be honest, it's unpredictable to us. Now that effect operates on all levels, and the influence through God's people reaches all the way up to Darius. And I would like to look with you very briefly at that this morning. We're dealing with a letter that went from these men who rejoice under the names of Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai. And it goes to the court of Darius and it starts a search, the same search that took place 16 years before, the same search that ended chapter 4, verse 24, with the work of the house of God ceasing, and ceasing until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, it may or may not have been that those who sent the letter knew about the previous one. They may have known about it, they may not. They may be acting in ignorance, or they may be acting in spite. It doesn't matter. Their intention is the same as it was 16 years before. Their intention is to stop the work of God yet again. They are looking to Darius to do the same thing that Artaxerxes has done, to give them, the opponents of God's work, his seal of approval, to look and see that this is a rebellious people. It's the same words. Now, of course, they were right. This was a rebellious people. You only need to read the second book of Kings to see how rebellious and awkward the nation of Israel was. And Artaxerxes had seen and read this and knew it, and Darius must have seen the same thing. But he saw that King Cyrus had made a permissive decree, that he did promise a return, that he did promise the temple treasures would be returned, that he did rule against the foes and for the people of God. And he says, I'm going to overturn what Artaxerxes did. The work was ordained, the work therefore shall be ordained. The work must go on. The work must not be hindered. In fact, he says, you people who've brought to me a complaint will now finance the work. I wonder how they felt about that. Not too good. Why? Why the change in the 16-year period? The answer is the same. The word of God had been declared. The people had met it in faith and obedience. Now, the word of God will have its fruit whether the people obey or not. But do you know that your response and mind to the word of God affects the kingdom? Do you remember Jesus coming back to his own territory? To the hills of Galilee, perhaps up from Capernaum. And it says there that he could not do any mighty work because of the unbelief that met his preaching. The word of God is to be met by faith, and through faith, obedience by God's people. God is not held back, but our blessing is. And the work of God amongst us can be. But what made the difference was that the word of God came into the situation and was met by faith. But you know, there's a deeper thing operating. Not to contradict this, but at a deeper level, much further back. back to the fact that this king, as all kings before him, and as all in authority through all time, this king is ultimately in the hand of God. And he is an object of God's attention, whatever he has to say about the God of Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is not the same Darius as we have Darius in the book of Daniel. But I put it to you, as I put it to you in our when we started these studies, that Daniel's influence is still going strong in Babylon and in its successor. Daniel, in fact, may still be alive, although we don't know. But even if he's dead, his influence continues. He's like Abel, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Being dead, he still speaks. Now, that's the kind of influence that you and I should hunger for. That as Christians we should seek the kind of influence that God can use and continue to use in ways we may never know about. Now, I have heard some very sincere Christian folk in almost despair, especially coming towards the end of their lives, saying, "What have I done for God? Have I ever brought anyone to Christ? Have I ever been used by God to do anything mighty? I don't seem to have been used at all." And you know, the answer to that is we do not know how God uses our testimony. We are not called to be successful. We are called to be faithful to Christ. Now, God the Father, you see, is in this situation, and that's the message he is giving us. At a very much deeper level, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people, and then he raised up Cyrus to save them, and now he has raised up Darius to get them going again when they went and got stuck. That's bad grammar, and I couldn't care less. I hope you get the meaning. Because we need to get this. That this is the way God works. That God is in control, and when we sing he is most on the field, when he is most invisible, it's true. And that was written by a man who knew despair. God is in control. We need to take heed of this and get hold of it. That nothing God does comes to nothing. Nothing God does fails. Now, all right, from our point of view, often, you know, it's not just that we don't understand what God is doing and cannot see how he will use specific events for specific blessing. We can't see what his reason and his purpose is. And although sometimes it's more than we don't know, we actually think it's failure. That the events of our lives just indicate sheer failure. If it is of God, then he will gather together all these things in our lives and around us, all the influences he will bring together to fulfill his wonderful purpose and his saving will, so that all things do work together for God according to his purpose. His saving mercy cannot be stopped. And we do not know how God will use the little things of today for the great things of tomorrow. Now, I know that you will be aware of the fact that in the years 1859 and 1860 in Scotland, there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a genuine revival. Now, it wasn't like 20th century mass evangelism, which is not revival. The records even of those days show that 300,000 people in Scotland alone were converted. And the influence of that great revival in 1860 can hardly be measured. It's literally, to you and I, incalculable. The influence goes on to this day, even amongst people who couldn't trace it back. But Jim Phillip of Edinburgh points out so tellingly that 10 years 20, 30, and 40 years before that, there were local awakenings which were the seedbed of the great blessing to come. And those who saw those local awakenings, like Burns of Kilsyth, like the Bonars, and especially Murray McShane, never lived to see how God used the little stirrings to prepare for a mighty revival in Scotland. McShane in particular, dying, as you know, at the age of 29, never lived to see any of this. Nevertheless, what happened in Dundee all these years before was the root of what happened in 1860 in Scotland, and it influences us to this day. We must get it. We must get hold of this, that nothing God is doing is wasted, that God's plans are infinitely bigger than ours, bigger than we can imagine. And what he asks of us today is to long for revival, yes, but to go on being faithful right here and right now, and not to lose heart. And if we don't, God will use us and our testimony in ways we will never know. In just a year and a half here amongst you, I have been blessed by some of the things you people have said and done in ways I perhaps should have thanked you for, but you'll never know. God uses us. Now, there are many things here in this chapter, and I know our time has gone. But we're going deeper and deeper into things to see that it's the Word of God received in faith, and beneath that the purposes of God and redemption. But you know, there's another beneath, and that's into the spiritual battle. There's a passage in the prophets, Zechariah, one of the two prophets of this chapter, that speaks to this. Let me just read to you a verse or two from Zechariah chapter 3. And this is going deeper into the whole thing. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you, O Satan." Now, I don't want us to get bogged down in this morning. But what we are meant to see is that behind all these things, we are, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we have a place in this battle, and we have armor to wear and weapons to use, the Word of God and prayer being our weapons. And if you and I are serious about holding our places and being used of God and being faithful in our service to God, then you know this is a dimension we need to see and get hold of. "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan," said Zechariah. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, Satan." You see, at the very deepest level, it is a battle in the heavenly places that's being worked out in Jerusalem over the 16-year period, and in the courts of Artaxerxes and Darius, and it's a spiritual battle that's worked out in Scotland today. It's a spiritual battle that's being worked out in our own lives. And what makes the difference is God. 16 years before this chapter's events occurred, the situation was exactly the same. But was Satan rebuked on that occasion 16 years before? He wasn't. Why not? Again, once again, it is because the Word of God had not been received in faith. If we are to have authority and power to go on in the battle of the Christian life, as well as in the service of the Christian life, then we need to be sure we are hearing God's Word and receiving it in faith. You've got to grasp this. But you know, you should ask as you do that you not only grasp and understand it, but that you're given grace to apply it to yourself. Because surely God means us to take the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that victory won on the cross and in the resurrection, and apply it to our own lives. My friends, I know that I'm coming at this and taking great shortcuts, but you see the essence of it, I'm sure. It's when we understand these things and apply ourselves to receive God's word in faith that God says for us in verse 7, leave my work alone. When he says to those who would distract us and bring us to despair as they did 16 years before this event, when he says to them, take your hands off my people. It's Zechariah 2, you know, the same prophet who says that we are, God's people are, the apple of his eye. Don't touch the apple of God's eye. Do you remember the Psalm 105, isn't it? Touch not the Lord's anointed. It is God who through Darius is meeting every need of his people. I make a decree, says Darius, of what you shall do for these Jews in Jerusalem. It is God meeting their needs. And we should not fear for resources. It is not resources that we need. Oh, do we hear these words? I wonder. It is not resources we need, it's willing hearts. Because resources follow. I'm sure that these two verses in the chapter that lead us into the close have not been lost on you. They're the verses that speak, remember, of the others. Not just those who have returned from exiles, verse 21, but also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the pollutions of the land. Now, these who had not returned must be Samaritans who have been converted to Israel, who have been taken in, as God said they had to be, as sojourners, as Gentiles who belonged. And I point out to you merely in passing that when we do receive God's word and receive it in faith and in obedience, that's when God will bring others to Christ through our testimony. That's when men and women will be converted. That's when the church will grow, not on a roll of names, but in the Lamb's Book of Life, in terms of real commitment to Christ through real birth in the Spirit. I think that's why the chapter closes, as we must close now, with words from 16 to the end, with words about consecration and purification, and let's use the big word, sanctification. We said at the beginning of our studies that at no time was Israel so weak as when she came back from Babylon. If you were to read in the book of 1 Kings and compare the figures there with the figures in this chapter this morning, you'd find that when Solomon opened his temple at the grand opening ceremony, there were 200 times more offerings. And that's an indication of how weak and small the people had become. But you know, they were never more Israel than they were Israel in their weakness. And we are never more Christ than when we really bring all our weakness to him and open ourselves to his strength and majesty. I don't know about you, but I do get a wee bit tired of the bleatings that find their way from our church committees into the press about how awful things are and how, you know, we can take situations where things seem to be running down and bring them to Christ to be turned around. Because weakness is what he loves when it's laid before him. He delights to choose the weak and despised of the world. But we must be separated to God. We must be separated for his service. And it's to that God gives joy. And that's the way the chapter ends. Not with H-A-P-P-Y, triviality, that never lasts. but with the joy of a soldier in the battle. Does that sound wrong to you? The joy of a soldier swinging his sword. The joy of someone who's hard pressed and has difficulties. The joy of someone who knows what it is to have to face enemy after enemy. The joy of the soldier in the battle. That's what we have in this life. It says that to this little weak people, at their worst moment, politically and humanly, God gave them joy. That's what times of weakness are for, my brother or sister. They are for bringing to God that He might meet our weakness with His strength. I don't know what God is doing in our land today, but I tell you, I do know He is giving a reclamation of the preaching of His word. If that word is going to be met by faith and obedience by everyone in the pews of Scotland, there is no telling what God will do with it. No telling that another 1840 might become another 1860. That a generation may fill the church and speak to this land through our faithfulness. Who knows? Well, I don't. But I know we have to be faithful, consecrated, committed, and meet the word with faith and obedience.